Hey, good evening, everyone. Thanks, Rob. As Rob said, my name's Adam, and my wife Amy and I have been part of Emmanuel and the Connection for about 10 years now almost. So I'm happy to be here tonight and just share some thoughts with you as part of your community. So here we are in Advent, and I grew up in a church that was that took part in the Christian calendar, and I'm quite comfortable with the idea of the Christian seasons. But Advent is somehow a bit of a difficult season for me to really quite figure out. I think it's partly our culture. We experience a really intense rush to Christmas and all of the traditions and expectations that go along with it. But in Advent, we're invited to explore almost the exact opposite thing: waiting, preparing, and patience. We remember the longing of the people of Israel for their promised Savior, and we remember and consider our own anticipation of Jesus' return to renew his creation and set everything right, anticipation of the coming kingdom of God as he taught us to pray for. The other thing about Advent, I think, that makes it tough to engage is that it's a really dark time of year, and that's no coincidence, I think, that the church celebrates Advent in a dark time of year. And for me anyway, more than the cold of winter, it's the darkness that can be almost oppressive. Night comes early, and somehow I think that we all, to some degree, feel ourselves just kind of waiting for spring. It's tough to just be in this season. We want to get to the light. We want to see the signs of new life. We just want to get to the good part. And so tonight, as we... Where is it? As we lit our second Advent candle, we proclaimed hope. Hope that only Jesus can bring. Hope that speaks directly to sadness, to depression, and to fear and anxiety. Hope is a tough one, though, because the reality is often in the darkness, in the messy reality of our lives, sometimes hope can seem really far away. So hope, as we use the word in everyday English, is not the hope that the scriptures are talking about. In English, we use hope, I think, to mean optimism. So we say things like, I hope you get home safely, or I hope I don't get sick for Christmas. And these scenarios have always two outcomes, right? And we're hoping for the one that we want. That's optimism. That's looking forward to the best outcome. We can be optimistic that our daily problems, our relationships, our health, the environment, we can be optimistic, will get better. Christian hope, though, is not the same thing as optimism. Our hope is in God's promise, and that has no chance of failure. In fact, it's already begun. As I was reading about this, I came across a quote from Bishop Newbegin, who's a missionary in the Church of Scotland. And somebody asked him whether he was optimistic about the future or pessimistic about the future. And what he said, I really like. He said, I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. I believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And I think we need that reminder sometimes, that our hope is Jesus, and that Jesus did rise from the dead. Our optimistic culture that we tend to encounter says that brokenness of the world can eventually be fixed by progress. Slow and steady, better and better, humanity working towards that final perfect goal. But our hope, and by when I say this now, I don't mean hope of something that might happen, but our hope is the good news, that the brokenness is healed by the word of God, the Creator, going down into the darkness, shining into the darkness to rescue us, the ones that he created in his image. So I consider myself a generally positive, probably optimistic guy, but I do recognize in myself that I am a worrier. And a few years ago, I found myself becoming more and more sensitive and upset by the things that were just happening around me. I started to have trouble just kind of watching the evening news and feeling engaged by it. I was feeling, I think, overwhelmed with being a dad, and I was becoming more and more obsessed with worrying about my family. Worrying about things I didn't need to worry about, and I knew that, but I was still worrying. I was having some trouble dealing with it, and I could recognize that I was starting to put up an emotional wall. And around that time, I came across two important points that have helped me to put things in perspective. One thing was the observation, a simple observation, that worrying is selfish. It puts the focus on me and denies my trust in God. And the other thing that's helpful to me is I was reading a discussion where there were some seemingly big issues being debated amongst Christians. But at the end of the debate, each time they would remind each other and themselves that, but we believe Jesus is risen from the dead. And when you remind yourself of that, then it's tough to make your issues into something big, because that's so much bigger. Henry Nouwen said, "Hope is trust that God will fulfill his promises to us in a way that leads us to freedom. The optimist speaks about concrete changes in the future. The person of hope lives in the moment with the knowledge and trust that life is in good hands." So there's obviously many places in Scripture that talk about hope, but I'd like to look tonight at a passage in Romans chapter 8. So if you want to look at that together with me in the Pew Bibles, it's Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and it's on page 871. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us, as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us." And the translation that I have ends this passage with, "We were given this hope when we were saved." So this begins with a statement that the depth of the brokenness we experience now is not even worth comparing to the fullness of life of the new creation that we've been promised. The suffering that Paul is talking about definitely includes stuff like oppression, stuff like discrimination, sickness, and all the other external troubles of the world that we experience in our lives. Paul was certainly a guy who was affected by persecution and someone who really suffered. But I think here Paul is probably also talking about our own internal struggles with selfishness and sin. So in chapter 7 of Romans, right before this one, he says in verse 14, "So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for what I want to do is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? The answer is Jesus Christ our Lord." So as we look at what the rest of this passage says about hope and the future, we should remember that the suffering that we're talking about is not just this external stuff, the oppression, the discrimination, the stuff that comes from the world, but our own internal struggles with selfishness. So Paul says the whole of creation is waiting for redemption. So somehow this broken relationship between God and us has affected all of creation. And the restoration of that relationship between God and us will mean the restoration of creation. And along with that, the restoration of our relationships to each other and our relationships between us and creation. God has somehow made creation's fulfillment depending on the redemption of humanity. The next verse, verse 20 of Romans, read, "Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse." I was reading other translations about this passage, and some read, "Creation was subjected to futility," or "creation was subjected to frustration." Now, I'm not a guy that knows anything about the original Greek, but the translation that used the word futility actually kind of caught me off guard. It surprised me a bit. to think that creation was subjected to futility. Futile. It's a strong and probably the most depressing word. Futility can't help but lead to despair. This would suggest that our pain and our suffering are meaningless, and even the processes of nature and creation itself are in the end useless, futile. Now, there's a super important but that comes in the next verse, right? But I just want to look at this idea of the futility of creation a little bit. Some of you, probably maybe most of you, know that I work at the university where I teach physics and I study the atmosphere. And the idea of the futility of creation really stood out to me because of the idea of entropy. Entropy is one of those ideas from physics that gets kicked around quite a bit. You hear it in philosophy and in the social sciences, and I've even heard it used in a sermon or two over the years. So the idea of the futility of creation and my experience of entropy from the field of physics kind of were swirling around in my head. And without getting technical about it, the basic thing about entropy, the idea of entropy, is that energy always flows, according to physics in the universe, energy always flows so that it reaches its most equal state. So if you put that really simply, heat always flows from something hot to something cold, right? We know this, it's never the other way, and we all have a really intuitive sense about this, right? If you take a dish of ice cubes out of the freezer and leave them in your living room and walk away for a few hours and come back, you find room temperature water, right? Or if you boil the kettle, leave it hot on the counter, go away and come back, you find room temperature water. As the laws of physics are always working to equalize energy. So, as physicists and mathematicians, they always like to take things to logical extremes. So if you take this idea of equalizing energy that the universe always seems to do, if you take that out to the limit of time and the limit of space, you get this idea that the whole of creation just becomes equalized. Everything in the universe reaches the same temperature, and because of that, all beauty and all life are stamped out. The unending process of entropy equalizing energy. It's futility, right? Here we have this idea of creation being subjected to futility. Entropy. This is actually the second law of thermodynamics. It's unavoidable, and it really frustrates engineers. Centuries of engineering work on engines and power plants has been focused on pushing up against this idea of entropy, trying to get engines to work more efficiently. So the first law of thermodynamics, just two more minutes of physics, I promise, then we're done. The first law of thermodynamics, though, is this really simple idea if you have something that's hot, that means there's some energy there, and that if you do it the right way, you can use that energy to get some work done for you. So the first law of thermodynamics is that heat can do work. And the second idea of thermodynamics, the second law, is entropy. So when I teach thermodynamics, there's this old song, I guess, from a comedy skit by a British duo from the 40s and 50s named Flanders and Swan. It's very Monty Python-esque. And I always play this song for my students because it teaches them the first and second laws of thermodynamics. And it's kind of catchy. And I'm not going to play it for you, but I want to read the chorus, okay? It says, heat is work and work's a curse. And all the heat in the universe is going to cool down because it can't increase. And there'll be no more work and there'll be perfect peace. That's entropy, man. So that's funny, at least to physics students it is. But there's an intense sadness to this, right? When you realize that the laws of physics dictate so-called perfect peace, right? When perfect peace is the idea of nothing, this unavoidable nothingness that the universe is constantly progressing towards. So the but that comes next is hope flies in the face of that. The next verse, verse 21 from Romans 8, says, with eager hope, creation, not just us, but creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. So creation, futile, frustrated, on a path to nothingness, itself eagerly hoping for freedom from death and decay. And again, we're reminded by Paul, this is intricately linked to our own freedom. The text goes on, "For we know all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long to be released from sin and suffering." So the labor of childbirth. There's a lot of kids at this connection these days. I have three myself. I don't know if I was really super good at being the best support for Amy when our kids were born. I tried. And pretty much everything that I could think of to say tonight about my own experience of having our kids and trying to think about this imagery of childbirth seemed incredibly shallow compared to what Amy went through. So I admit, though, that for me, even though my experience was so small compared to that, I had a little bit of trouble kind of keeping calm. What this scripture made me think about in using this image was the feeling that I got when it was, well, part of one of the feelings I got when Amy was in labor. A feeling of how intense and crazy this is, and this is happening right now. It's, you got it, like, there's no going back. It's happening right now. We don't know when it's going to be over, but pretty soon it's going to be over. It might be an hour. It might be tomorrow, but this is crazy, and it's happening now, and it's going to be over soon. So using this idea to describe the state of creation has got to make us feel that final redemption is going to happen soon and that nothing's going to stop it, right? It's started. I think it also suggests there's a continuity between now, the present, and God's kingdom. We're waiting for renewal and restoration. It's not a disconnection to something different. It's not a replacement. It's not an escape, but it's a transformation. So with each of these verses, we see the combination of present brokenness and suffering a future glory. Creation subjected to the brokenness of sin, waiting in hope. Death and decay giving away to freedom. The pain of labor, what comes next? The joy of birth. This was all set into motion by Jesus, specifically resurrection. In his book, Surprised by Hope, N.T. Wright points out the Jewish people of Jesus' time were looking for a Savior who would establish the kingdom of God here on earth. So I want to share just a little bit of what he says. The crucifixion of Jesus was the end of all their hopes. Nobody then dreamed of saying, "Oh, well, that's all right. He'll be back in a few days." Nor did anybody say, "It's okay. He's in heaven now with God." They weren't looking for that kind of kingdom. After all, Jesus had taught them to pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. So thinking this way, I think, really helps to make the words of John the Baptist clear. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." All of us in Jesus are already a new creation. We have the Holy Spirit within us. The Spirit's life-giving, it's empowering, but it's like the down payment. It's the gift of God from God's future, our present experience of the promise of the future. It's like the preview of the kingdom to come. We're in a world that is not a new creation. Our, the nature, the futility, the entropy, but also our society, our relationships with each other, God, and creation. We still wait for the longing, and we still wait and long for the coming of the kingdom. So I think we're caught in attention, right? I would suggest this is what causes us to groan, as the scripture says, between the brokenness and troubles of the world and our hope, the expectation of the new creation, already started by the resurrection of Jesus and given to us by the gift of the Holy Spirit. This tension is manifested in broken relationships that we see in Genesis, the ones we've mentioned already. As a result of the fall, the relationship between God and us is broken. The relationship between men and women is broken, and between humans and creation is broken. All of these relationships, of course, are healed by God's saving power, given as the free gift of grace, offered through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The freedom of God permeates the whole message. And I think it's really important that we see it this way. God's plan is to restore all of creation, not in a way that our salvation is us escaping from here. Yes, we know being with Christ is far better, and we believe that with all our hearts. But the final everlasting future, Scripture says, is when heaven and earth are made new, and we are fully alive. So with this perspective, then, our focus shifts. We don't want to escape the world, but now we're praying for and participating in the coming of the kingdom of God. It's transforming us. We're moved to care for each other, to build our relationships, to care for creation, to see Christ in the faces of the poor, all with the perspective of God's future. We were saved in hope, the scripture says. We're created as image bearers of Christ, and we become that in the full extent when he makes all things new. N.T. Wright has some thoughts on Romans 8 as well, in the light of the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus. And he summarizes them in three key points about redemption and hope. So hope is about whole human beings, not merely souls. Hope is also about the present and not just about the future. And hope is about what God does through us, not merely what God does for us. So it seems to me that young people, and I'm not really sure if I'm one of those anymore, I'm close, but maybe not. Young people in particular struggle with the idea of engaging in hope. And that's probably because of optimism. They have optimism in a life that's just starting to take shape. We can all probably identify with hopes for loving relationships, with hopes for success, with hopes for really making a difference in the world. But it seems to me when, even if all of these hopes are fulfilled, there's always going to be that deep burning something inside of us that needs something infinite to satisfy, something that we can never achieve for ourselves, no matter how hard we try. I think this is exactly what Augustine was getting at in the first book of his Confessions. The very beginning of book one of the Confessions of Faith from Augustine says, "We are part of your creation, Lord, and we long to praise you, but we also carry our mortality about with us, the evidence of our sin, the proof that you oppose the proud. You awaken us so that praising you may bring us joy, because you have made us and you have drawn us to yourself. But our heart is restless until it rests in you. We are restless until we rest in you. We are created in the image and likeness of God who draws us to himself. But until we're made a new creation in Jesus, until we're able to experience the complete satisfaction of rest in God, we're somehow incomplete. Restless." So here we are in Advent, thinking about the coming of Jesus, his first coming when he came as a baby, as Emmanuel. And here we are waiting in hopeful expectation of his return. But also in this time of waiting, of hoping, Jesus comes into our lives every day by his Spirit. He comes into our lives. Bernard of Clairvaux, a French monk who lived at the time of the first millennium, writes of the three Advents of the Lord. I think we're comfortable with the idea of two, but it's this one that we can't forget, the third one. He writes, "There are three comings of the Lord. The third lies between the other two. It is invisible while the other two are visible. In his first coming, he was seen on earth, dwelling among us. He himself testifies that they saw him and rejected him. In his final coming, all flesh will see the salvation of our God, and they will look upon him whom they pierced." The intermediate coming, though, the third one, is an invisible one. The Lord comes within us, within our own selves, and we are saved. In his first coming, the Lord came in our flesh and in our weakness. In the middle coming, in the present, now, he comes in spirit, in power. In the final coming, he will be seen in glory and majesty. Because this coming lies between the other two, it is like a road on which we travel from the first to the last. In the first, Christ was our redemption. In the last, he appears as our life. And in this middle coming, he is our rest and our consolation. He is our hope. The thing about hope is that it's powerful. But it can be really tough to buy into because almost by definition, hope has to go beyond our knowledge. It confronts the reality of the world. It confronts darkness, depression, and brokenness. It comes alongside of tragedy and loss. So because of hope, I don't think that means that we're required to push realities to the side and expect to be unwaveringly happy. We're not called to an escape from the messiness of the world to a place where we're supposed to believe that our problems don't exist. That's not the idea of hope. But as I've thought about this, the thing that's got me excited is that I realize that hope is transformative. I said this before, but I think that's my point tonight. So we're not just waiting for the end. God's Spirit acts in us and through us now, through our relationships to each other. We're acting the good news of God's kingdom. Life, mercy, forgiveness, and healing are found through Jesus coming today. And we remember that Jesus comes to us in our own humility. We can do nothing without him, and we receive everything from him. So tonight then, as we respond back to God about this, the center of what we do every week is that we're invited to the table. It's what centers us. It's what centers our community. It's where we remember Jesus' death. And don't forget, we also remember his resurrection. Our new covenant with God, where we both find and proclaim hope and restoration. Scripture says, "For the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, and remember me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'